Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 21 through 29. John chapter 8, starting in verse 21 and finishing in verse 29. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he saith unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. We are in our third section of John chapter 8. The first section, John chapter 8 and verses 1 through 11, is the woman taken in adultery. The second section is Jesus declaring that he is the light of the world. We find that in verses 12 through 20. And today we'll begin the third section of this lengthy chapter. And we are calling it the ultimate result of unbelief. We're calling it that because that is the theme of this section of Scripture in the book of John. By way of a quick review, though, we need to kind of go back a little bit to remind ourselves where we've been and how Jesus got to this place in this discourse. And before we do that, I'd like to give some type of an introduction to this message. And that is very simple, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the good news of salvation from sin and death. I know that's obvious, but that's what the gospel is. The gospel means good news. It is the good news of salvation from sin and eternal death. So this chapter, chapter 8, is really the awful story of how so many people refuse the Savior. The gracious love and long-suffering and mercy of God has been refused by literally billions over the centuries. So this scene takes place the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's important for us to know because in John chapter 7, starting in verse 10 to the end of the chapter, is Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles during that week. He was there for the last 4 days of it. He showed up in the midst of the feast. And so he's back in the temple the following day. This is the setup for John chapter 8. And so we find that the Feast of Tabernacle was a grand annual religious holiday, not only for the Jews, but for all Jewish proselytes from as far away as Russia and as far away west as Spain and as far away east as I would assume would be India and all the way into Central Africa. People came from miles and miles and miles because this was the feast that accommodated Gentile religious or Gentile people that became Jews. And so the thing about these holidays, because that was a grand religious holiday, and many people wanted to go to this grand feast. Last week was Easter Sunday, and many people came to church because it was Easter Sunday. I would suppose that hundreds of millions of people last Sunday, maybe even into the billions, or at least over a billion, came to church last Sunday simply because it was Easter Sunday. Today, all is back to normal. The people that went to church last Sunday are no longer with us today. A little religion, I believe, is fine as long as it doesn't get too personal. And that's the average human being on the planet. They want some type of a religion. They want to be able to feel good about Christmas and Easter and maybe a few other religious holidays. But they don't want to get too close because they do not want their lives to be affected by the truth of the gospel. The Savior of the world came to that feast. The Son of God, the Messiah, attended the Feast of Tabernacles. And while he was there, in front of these great crowds at the temple, the most religious people, the religious rulers of Israel themselves, were ridiculing him, they were maligning him, they were slandering him, and they were also attempting to arrest him so they could put him to death. Now, these were religious people that wanted to kill and physically and also kill the character through their slanders of the Son of God himself. So like we said before, this the first section of John chapter 8 is tells us that Jesus returned to the temple early in the morning. He was teaching and preaching, and we find out that the religious rulers had conspired the night before to catch a woman in adultery. And so they caught her, they bound her, they dragged her to the temple, and when they saw Jesus preaching, they brought her into the midst of these people to humiliate this poor young lady in front of all of these people that were listening to gospel preaching from the Son of God himself. They actually announced that she was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, what kind of a religious ruler, a religious person, would ever want to humiliate a young lady like that? But they had no problem with it at all. After asking Jesus many questions about this, they were using legal language to entrap him in his own words so they can condemn him as being a false teacher or being against Rome or being against the law of Moses. They utterly failed in all of that. And so what happened? Well, after they left in humiliation, the young lady was standing there in the midst of the crowd. And we read in John chapter 8, turn to John 8 again, and look at verses 10 and 11. The grace of God is amazing. Starting in verse 10, when Jesus had lifted himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Jesus has saved her. He said, "Go and sin no more," because she was a new creation in Christ. She was no longer a slave to sin. Now she was a slave to her new master, Jesus Christ himself. And so he told her to go on and do not continue in your sin as you have all these years. Well, the second section begins in John chapter 8 and verse 12, and it's the most wonderful opening to a message that was never given. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." You have to understand that Jesus' earthly ministry was at the 3-year point. In this part of his ministry, he was very well known. All of the miracles, all the signs, all the wonders, all the preaching credentialed that he is the Messiah. There was no way to doubt that he is who he says he is. And yet we find these men immediately, these scribes and these Pharisees, interrupt him after he's just made this most wonderful statement. And they said, "Your testimony is not true. You are a liar." They argued that Jesus could not testify concerning himself because you're going to need to produce a witness outside of yourself that could credential what you're saying. And that makes sense in a court of law, but Jesus argued that he did have witnesses. His Father himself witnessed on his behalf. Look what he said in verse 16. "But even if I judge, my judgment, I mean mine, is true. For I am not alone, but I and my Father that sent me." Verse 18, "I am continually testifying concerning myself, and the Father that sent me testifies of me." Finally, in verse 19, we find that these men were continually mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. They had this spiteful question. And after their question, Jesus answered them very candidly. Look at verse 19. Then they were saying to him, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You do not know me nor my father. If you knew me, you should have also known my father." In verse 20, we have a narrative. You would think this narrative would be at the beginning of the chapter, but we find it in verse 20. Look at verse 20. These words Jesus spake in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man seized him because his hour had not yet fully come. The hour that John is speaking of is the hour of his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. This treasury that John speaks of was a marvelous, amazing building, amazing part of the temple. It was a part of the court of the women. And the court of the women was very, very important because every Jew could go to the court of the women. So it was a place where teachers and rabbis normally sat down to preach and to teach to the people because they could get the biggest audience. Jesus usually went to the court of the women when he went to preach at the temple, which is only several times in his whole earthly ministry. You can find references to the court of the women in Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, if you're taking notes, in Luke chapter 22, the first four, or Luke chapter 21, the first four verses. So, like I said, this was the most popular place to congregate to listen to rabbis. The treasury had 13 great trumpet-like funnels that were attached to these great chests. And you could throw your shekels or your money into these great funnels that went into these grand chests to offer sacrifices to God. And this is very important also because these funnels went through the wall into the grand or the great hall. And the great hall is where they kept the chests. And the great hall was kind of like the Supreme Court of Israel. This is where the Sanhedrin met. This is where they judged Israel. This was a very, very important room. And this is where just the day before, in the end of John chapter 7, the Sanhedrin had met there in secret, expecting the temple guards to have arrested Jesus and brought them into this grand court in order for them to give a mock trial and put him to death on the spot. But Jesus was not ready to die, and he did not show up at that place. So this is what was going on here. So we find that Jesus, the very next day, amazingly, you would think about this, all of the rulers of Israel are plotting his death 6 months before the crucifixion. And the very next morning, Jesus is in the court of the women, in the treasury, close to the treasury, and he's preaching right under their noses again. He was immune to the conspiracies of these men, the will of these men, and the determination to murder the Son of God. It meant nothing to him. No man could lay hands on the Lord Jesus Christ until the Father allowed it. It was going to be determined only by the eternal counsel of God, and there was nothing anybody could do about that. So let's look at our text. We're only going to be able to deal with verses 21 and 22 this morning, but I think there's a lot here. And so let's deal with this. This next passage that we've already read, verses 21 through 29, is a continuation of the continuing verses, and it must be studied, it must be read in the context of the whole chapter. There was probably a slight interruption of time between verses 19 and 21. It doesn't really matter if there was. It doesn't mean anything to us. But the Greek kind of lets us know that there was probably some interval of time that took place. But whatever time that was, the argument was progressing. And so there had to be very little time in between. The same men were speaking and interrupting and attacking Jesus, and this argument goes all the way through to the 59th verse. So throughout this chapter, not only through to verse 29, but throughout the whole chapter, we will see the great contrast between Jesus and these false teachers, these religious rulers of Israel. These unbelieving Jews is what they were. This is what John calls them. When you read in the Gospel of John, and I don't know what your Bible says, but the King James uses the word "the Jews." And you have to understand that this was not a racist invective against the Jews by John, by the Apostle John. The Apostle John was a Jew himself. When John uses the word "the Jews," he's specifically talking about the leadership. He's separating the leadership of Israel from the common people of Israel. So that's what he means by the Jews. It is in no way trying to denigrate the character of the Jewish race. And I thought that was important to say in the days in which we live. And so look at the contrast. Let me give you a couple of examples. Verse 14. Of this contrast between he and they. I know, ye know not. Verse 15, I judge no man, ye judge after the flesh. Verse 23, I am from above, you are from below or beneath. Verse 24, I am not of this world, ye are of this world. Do you see the contrast between the Savior, the eternal Son of God, that came down from heaven and became a man, and contrasting himself with mere mortals, his creatures? So in verse 21, he deals with the future state of unbelievers. And this is very, very sad. Look at verse 21. I'm going to give you a little literal translation. Therefore, Jesus said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and in your sin you will die. Where I go, you cannot have the power to come. Alfred Edersheim, a great commentator on the Gospels, said this. The words are intensely sad, he says. Christ's farewell to his rebellious people, his tear words over lost Israel. So we must understand the mindset of the Savior at this part, at this junction of this quote unquote discourse, this intense conversation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Jesus was not in any way trying to vilify these men or insult his enemies. When you read the gospel records of Jesus speaking to someone, you never want to put Jesus, the God-man, on the level of men. He did not have sinful emotions. He was never angry and spiteful in his conversations. He is God. And so he was very kind, very gracious, very truthful, and very straightforward. But the compassion, I think, was always evident in his conversations with people, even to his enemies. This was very simply, I think, a very sober and a very sad statement that he made. It was a statement of fact. He was telling them the consequences of their actions were very grave. They were going to die in their sin because they did not believe. Again, Jesus had proven himself beyond any doubt over the last 3 years that he was the Messiah. Not that Jesus needed to prove himself to us, but he did. He did everything according to the law and the prophets. All you had to do is go back to the Old Testament. If you really wanted to know who he was back then, and you would find that Jesus fulfilled all the law and the prophets. He was without sin. He did all of these great miracles and wonders and signs in order to prove to his own creatures that he is their creator, their Messiah, our Savior. So he condescended to us in his humility to prove himself to us. And the amazing thing about it, and it's amazing then and it's amazing now, that These men stubbornly refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew of the man that was healed of his infirmities at the pool of Bethesda 2 years earlier. They knew of the man of the withered hand. They knew of the feeding of the 5,000 and of the 4,000 and the throngs of thousands that were saved on the shores of Galilee. You could go on and on. The next Sabbath, he's going to heal a man that was born with congenital blindness. 38 years? I can't remember. The point is, he continued to do these things, and they continued to not believe. They were without excuse, just like everybody else is without excuse. They continued in their stubborn and willful belief, unbelief, despite the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. There was no way to get around this fact. In fact, they were so confident in their unbelief, in their refusal, and their rejection of the Messiah, that they became very self-righteous about it. They became very proud about the fact that they were unbelievers. And this is the reason we continually find them in the Gospels mocking him and ridiculing him and attempting to arrest him to put him to death. The Pharisees and the scribes made it very clear to everybody that would listen to them, and to Jesus, of course, that they did not believe in him at all. There was nothing that he said and nothing that he did that they were going to agree with or believe. They say in verse 13, "Your testimony is not true." So Jesus tells them the consequences of their unbelief. Very, very sad. We must never forget that when we read the Bible, it's very easy in this section, because it's a historical section, that we're reading about something that happened 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago now, that it's related to them. But the Bible is an absolute living book, and it is just as relevant now as it was then. What Jesus is teaching us is that the same unbelief that men have today results in the same condemnation as it did back then. So let us find out what this result of the unbelief is. He begins by telling them that he would die as all men die. That is, that his death was a certainty. He makes no bones about the fact that he came to die. And everybody on this earth is going to die. So to them, it didn't really seem to be that big of a deal. But the difference between our Lord's death and all of our death is the manner of death in which Jesus is speaking. Jesus didn't just live and die as all men, not at all. He came to give his life voluntarily. The eternal Son of God, without beginning and without end, entered into time and history in order to die. When you think about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to understand that there was no way back to heaven until he finished his work. He came to do the will of his Father. And the will of his Father was that he would come to this earth and die for our sins. And the only way back to heaven was to be found hanging on that dreadful cross. In other words, Jesus was not going to die the way that all other men die. No, he came for the express purpose of dying. He came to be a propitiation for our sins. It's a big word, propitiation. I'll read verses 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He came to shed his blood as a sin offering before the Father. He came to shed his blood as a sin offering on our behalf. He did for you and me what you and I cannot do for ourselves. He came to take our place on Calvary. You and I cannot present ourselves before God as a living sacrifice because we are sinners, and God cannot accept a sinful sacrifice. The only person that could pay the debt for our sin was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He came to take our place, and that's why he died on Calvary. He came to appease his Father's wrath towards us. The wrath of God abideth on all those who are in sin. And yet, 1 John tells us that he sent his Son out of love, out of grace, out of mercy. The wrath of God, by the work of Jesus Christ, was turned from you and me, and the wrath of the Father was placed on his only begotten Son. That's what he came to do. And that's why we find Jesus on the cross of Calvary right before his death. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he became sin for us who knew no sin. Why? In order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus told them in reference to their unbelief that after his finished work, after he died on Calvary, that they were going to realize their grave error, their grave error in judgment. Believe it or not, this is what Jesus tells them. Again, let's remind ourselves what he says. I said, therefore, unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. He said, I will go away and you will seek me. The words from Jesus are very jarring. They're very succinct, if you will. If you think about this passage of Scripture, you have to understand that Jesus' statement reveals that the result of their unbelief, which they made completely clear in verse 13 and in all the other passages in chapter 7, all the way leading up to this, that they were guilty of unbelief. Thy record is not true. Where is thy Father? Will he kill himself? So this wicked behavior, this malevolent behavior, revealed the state of their souls. It reveals to us who they were as men. Yes, they had silk robes on. Yes, they walked around with the tassels and the phylacteries. Yes, they were the leaders of Israel. They were the spiritual leaders of Israel, and yet they were all dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus tells us that their fate was sealed. And that's what's really, really jarring about some passages of Scripture, because it gets right to the point of what's going on. Their fate was sealed. And somebody may ask, well, how do I know that? I do not know the state of your soul. I do not know this. I cannot look into the heart and mind of any soul and know if somebody is a reprobate or if somebody truly is saved. But Jesus tells us that these men's fate was sealed. God has revealed to us in this passage and the previous text, like I said, the day before. Look at verses 33 and 34 of John chapter 7. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Jesus had told them right here that he would only be with them a little bit longer. Then he would return to the one who sent him. Then he added the horrible judgment that they will try and find him and not be able to find him. They had rejected the Son of God. Therefore, they were at enmity with the Father. You cannot have a relationship with God the Father without having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They rejected the Son of God. Therefore, they were at enmity with the Father. There's no other way around it. Luther said, these are terrible words. I do not like to hear them. I do not like to read them. He told them that in your sin, you will die. In your sin, you will die. Well, sin is in the singular. And that's very important. He didn't say, in your sins, you will die. But what does that mean? It emphasizes the essence of what an unbeliever is, what a human being is. We are sinners. We are recognized by God as sinners. Let's put it this way. Men are not sinners because we commit acts of sin. We commit acts of sin because we are sinners. And so he tells them that they will die in their sin by telling them that is what their nature is. They were dull in their sin, not their sins. It is who they are. You will die in your sins. It's a state of sin is the life of a lost man. And so it's not that we are just committing sins, is what Jesus is saying. It's much worse than that, is that we are, again, sinners. The phrase, you shall die, I want to give you a little Greek lesson, if I can, for a second. In the Greek, there's a middle voice. And the middle voice is very, very hard to understand in most cases. So let me explain it to you. It means that the subjects are highly invested in the action that's going on. Meaning, the subjects are you. You will die. The action is death. And so what he's saying is, this is very personal for you. In your sin, you will die. These people needed to understand, like all people need to understand, the very personal nature of our relationship to God in one way or the other. Whether we are in Christ or out of Christ, it is a middle voice type of lifestyle. It is a middle voice relationship. It is very personal whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. He also puts it in the indicative mood. The indicative mood is a statement of reality. It's a statement of fact. And so it's given with authority by the Son of God himself. It's an amazing thing. And in your sin, you will die. This is going to happen to you because you are in a state of unbelief. You are a sinner. Therefore, when Jesus said, you will seek me and in your sin you will die, he was emphasizing the certainty of each of their impending and personal demise. Each person individually was going to have to deal with the reality that each one of them, after he was arisen and ascended to heaven, at some point in their lives, they were going to seek him out and they were not going to be able to find him. Well, what does that mean? Well, again, this is very, very sad. Jesus had just told them that after he would leave them, they would seek and not find him because where he was going, they did not have the power to get there on their own. They could not do it. They were never going to be able to see Jesus in the presence of their Father or of his Father. They were not going to be able to fellowship with the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The reason is because they were unbelievers. And they made sure that Jesus knew it, is the really sad part about this. Most people go through life wanting to be neutral, don't want to cause much trouble, don't want to talk about maybe their hatred for God, maybe their contempt for religion, maybe their contempt for professing Christians that make a mockery of their own lives. But these men were very, very active in their hatred of the Son of God. Jesus tells them specifically that their fate was sealed. They had reprobated God in their mind, and God, of course, after much long suffering, had reprobated them. That's how it works. God does not reprobate you until you have continually reprobated him in your mind after a very, very long time. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28 explains this very well. It tells us that when a man refuses to retain God in his thoughts, that God will give him over to himself, to his reprobate mind. And that is a very, very lonely place to be. And then Jesus finally explained to them that after they realized that he was truly the Messiah, that they made this grave error long after he left them, they would cry out. They would cry out for him. They would cry out for in desperation for deliverance from their sin. But it would all be in vain. Now, this is very, very rare to find these passages in the gospel. But we find this because when you have the good news of the gospel of salvation, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden and burdened of your sin. And then you have this where he specifically tells somebody, I've reprobated you. There is no hope for you in this life. He tells them they are going to die in their sin. And dying in your sin is a place of abject darkness. It's an abject horror. Jesus is the light of the world. And that's why when he died on the cross and darkness covered the globe, the reason that happened was because the light of the world was dead. And God, by a miracle, put the world in abject darkness for 3 hours. Let's move on to verse 22. Believe it or not, they're going to mock our Lord after he just said this. The Jews therefore said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot have the power to come? What contempt, what cynicism by these fools. The cold-heartedness of these men is hard to fathom, really. The unwise behavior, you would think they would close their mouths at this point, but not at all. There was no grace in their words. It was language that of men that were filled with demonic thoughts, really. The pride of these men in mocking our Lord like this is amazing. They were talking among themselves. They were not speaking to Jesus. They were mocking him out loud to themselves so he would hear them and the crowd around them would hear them because they wanted to control their people. And they were trying to discourage anybody from believing anything that Jesus had to say. Jesus had just finished telling them of their horrible fate. It was a sealed in the heavens. There was no way out of it for them. They would die in their sin, and that hell was waiting for these men. So what were they doing? Well, they were encouraging themselves in their unbelief. When you find yourself in a bad situation and you have friends that are in that same situation, what are you going to do? You're going to talk to one another about it. You're going to convince yourselves that you're on the right path. You're on the right way. You're going to be okay. So they, as a congregation of unbelievers, began to mock the words of the Son of God. They thought if they would continue to mock him, I would assume, maybe they would convince themselves that Jesus was wrong. How sad this was, really. I think they knew what he said was true. And I think they got themselves in a situation where they couldn't get out of it. Look at John Calvin says about this. Quote, he says, yes, yet it is certain that this is an effective or sardonic smile, for they are pierced inwardly with unseen wounds. But all on a sudden, like men bereft of their senses, they burst out into furious laughter, unquote. A nervous laughter, I would call it. Their sophomoric response, really that's what it was, revealed their Confederate determination as the leaders of Israel to continue in their satanic quest to murder their Messiah. Their contempt, their envy, their hatred, their murderous desires, their pride in believing only they knew the truth. They wouldn't stop. They just kept going. No humility. They couldn't stop just for a second and say, what did he say? He said he's the light of the world. And then he told me personally that I cannot go where he's going. I think this is insanity in the highest order. And not just for them, for any living person on the planet. To mock God's revelation concerning our soul and then laugh in his face is as bold as you can be. These men were guilty of refusing the very word of God from the word of God himself. The very Son of God, the living word of God, was speaking directly to them, and they mocked him. And that's what this is. This is not. It's the very word of God. No different. There's no difference between Jesus speaking to you in the flesh and reading his eternal word. Amazing. I love how the Bible brings us into the lives of human beings. They open themselves up to us to really see what's going on in their thinking. Let us remind ourselves of what they heard. Look at verse 12 again. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. And yet these men blurted out, your testimony is not true. The question is, where do you stand? We know where these men stand. So we'll make a couple observations and we'll close our study. Verse 20:10, then said the Jews, will he kill himself? I cannot get beyond thinking about the irony of these men saying this, mocking Jesus with this question, will he kill himself? Well, the irony is that yes, Jesus came to die. He came to be put to death. But the difference, again, is that he came to voluntarily give himself as a ransom for the many. He came to pay the debt that you and I cannot pay on our own. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is 100% all of grace. There is nothing that you can do to merit favor before God. You cannot offer your blood to God. He will not accept your sacrifices. The only way to the Father is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace, the mercy, the love that Christ gives on behalf of us to leave his Father in heaven and to become sin for us is unfathomable. I cannot grasp the grace involved in all of this. He came to do the impossible. Think about that. The eternal Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega, without beginning and without end, entered into time and history, took on flesh, became the God-man in order to die. The great mystery of the gospel is that God died. And yet without the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, without the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ from the only begotten Son of God, there's no salvation from sin. God came to do for you and me the impossible because only he could do it for you and for me. There is no reconciliation to God the Father apart from the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll close with this. Many were at the Feast of Tabernacles that last week, and many went to church last Easter Sunday. Most attended these events with a sense of tradition, I would assume, a sense of wanting to be nearer to God, maybe, a sense of wanting to get back to the way things were when they were younger, I don't know. But understand this. We all have an innate understanding of the love of God. We all have a pretty good understanding, I would think, of the grace of God. Grace is something that is hard to really understand because it means that God shows his loving kindness to somebody that doesn't deserve it in any way. That's why grace is so wonderful, because none of us deserve it. And some of us have an understanding of the long-suffering of God. I would say that most unbelievers are banking on God's long-suffering, that God is so gracious, he's going to give us a lot of time to work this out. The problem with that, the problem with knowing that you need to repent and believe and flee to the Savior, the problem with that is that we find ourselves, many do, I think, in tempting God's grace, tempting God's love, tempting God's long-suffering. We don't want to find ourselves in a place where we're going to put off, as long as we can, our salvation because life is simply too good in our sin. The writer of the Hebrews put it perfectly, "While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, not next month, not next year, not 10 years, not when you're 85 on your deathbed. Don't put stock in that. A man that plans on being saved later on in life is a fool. Why would God want a used up sinner to enter into his gates when that man purposely sinned his life away and then wanted a fire escape out of hell at the last second? Is there any sincerity in a man like that? The question is this. Do you desire to come to Christ? Do you desire to be saved? Do you desire to please God? Are you overwhelmed with a sense of sin and guilt and you can't get rid of it? And the only way to get this burden on your back is to repent and believe and flee to the Savior? That's wonderful. On the other hand, do you want to be saved and yet you love your sin so much you're not going to give it up? That's really where most men are, I think. If you're like that, you will not come to him. You will not receive him. You will not fall down before him and say, "Surely thou art the Son of God." These men wouldn't. Why would you? Again, if you believe that you can wait until you're an old man or an old woman, have your fill of life, and then surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, you must remember these very terrible words from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read it one more time and we'll close our study this morning. Verse 21, "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." Never allow this to be a lot in your life. Never allow to be this for you to be this person. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand the grace of God, the long-suffering God, the blessedness of all that Jesus Christ did. Do not be that person that says, you're a liar and I want nothing to do with you. That's what these men said out loud. May it never be with anybody in this church and anybody in these pews. May all men everywhere, women and children, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ savingly and find peace and joy and happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ through his shed blood. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We pray that you would take these feeble words and arrest sinners unto yourself. Make them yours by your grace and by your power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.